All right, here we go. Amos starts out this way. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The words of Amos. Amos, his name means burden. I get the feeling from reading this that this book, this prophecy that he gave here, was a burden to him. Timing, we see pretty clear when it was, during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and also of Jeroboam, son of Joash. It would put it somewhere 760, 750 BC. It's at least 150 or more years after the nation of Israel split into two parts, Judah, Benjamin in the south, the rest Israel in the north. He's a contemporary of perhaps, well, Isaiah. You know, it's in Isaiah chapter 6. It says in the year that King Uzziah died, when that happened. Jonah may be on the scene. Some scholars say that they think that, I mean, there have been prophets up to this point. We've had Elijah, we've had Elisha, we've had other prophets. But Amos, some believe, and I couldn't tell you why, but that he was the first of the prophets to write his stuff down. This would be the first written ones. Jonah, perhaps, maybe not, tough to say. Joel, the last prophet we went through, he was speaking during a time of judgment. You know, the plagues the plague of locusts was happening. Amos, on the other hand, is speaking in a time of extreme prosperity. Israel in the north is doing wonderful. Everything is great on the outside. Financially, politically, they're in as good a shape as they've been or they will be. Spiritually, not so much. It says that he was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's from Judah in the south, but the Lord calls him to go up in the north. Amos, you will like Amos. I like Amos because Amos is a hick. He is a country boy. He says, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. He uses a word there for herdmen. He doesn't use the word shepherd, because it could be construed, you know, we've read the passages before when the Lord talks about his pastors, meaning his shepherd, those who are watching out over Israel, that it's a spiritual role like a pastor. We would look at a pastor is somebody who's really a leader of men and they're pastoring the flock and they're very spiritual. He uses a word that means, no, I watch the animals. That's what I did. I watch the animals. In fact, to see what kind of a common guy he was, jump up to chapter 7 for a second. Check this out. This is from Amos chapter 7. He's blunt, okay? He's a hick. We're going to look through, as we go through here, he's going to use different word pictures to describe the situation in Israel. And he uses word pictures that deal with animals and crops and everything that the common guy would understand. It would be like if we were listening to somebody and they're using analogies based on cutting wood and, you know, weed in the garden, someone like that. That's just a common folk. In Amos chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Now, what happens is he goes up into the north, and he goes into Bethel, which is the political, cultural, and religious center of Israel in the north. Bethel is one of the places where the two golden calves were, Dan and Bethel. It was a place where the king had his seat, and he's preaching and saying that the nation is going to be put into captivity, that the Jeroboam, the king, is going to die by the sword, And so he goes a hick right into the center of all the learning and the wisdom and the religion of the day, and he says that. And this guy, Amaziah, says the land can't even deal with what he's saying, because this is the kind of stuff he's saying. Also, Amaziah saith unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. O thou seer. He calls him a seer, and we're told, was it in Samuel? I'm trying to remember where it was, that the prophets used to be called seers, ones who see, because many times it seems like the Lord would speak to them in visions and they would actually see what they were supposed to say. So he's called a seer. Amaziah says to him, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it's the king's chapel and it's the king's court. This guy who's part of the court goes up to Amos and says, why don't you go back home? And you can preach to them down there. You can say your thing down there, because this is the king's court and we don't want to hear it. And this is how good old Amos answers. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I'm a herdman and gatherer of sycamore fruit. Look, buddy, I got no religious background. I didn't go to seminary, okay? I watched the animals, and when I wasn't watching the animals, I picked the sycamore fruit. It's like a wild fig. And they were wild figs, and the farmers would actually send guys up to cut the bottoms of them to let the sap run so that they would get sweeter. And so Amos was one of those guys when he was out there just trailing around after the animals, that he was, his like second job was to go climb up the fig trees while he's just standing there and take care of that. So he's a migrant worker. He's like, I'm no prophet, okay? My dad wasn't a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I watched animals and I pick fruit. That's what I was. He says, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. As I was following the flock, I was just doing my job. And the Lord took me, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Look, I'm up here. I'm not up here because I'm trying to get in the king's court. I'm up here because God sent me up here. Because trust me, I was out doing my job, working in the field. God sent me up here. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You don't want to hear it? Okay, well, how about this? Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Well, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by line, and you shall die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. Oh, you don't want to hear it? You don't want to hear what I have to say about the king? Well, how about this for you? Your wife's going to be a prostitute, your kids are going to be killed, they're going to take your land, and you're going to die. And then they're going into captivity anyways. God bless you. Have a good day. And he, I mean, that's the kind of guy he is. He's just simple, hick, bold, blunt. That's Amos. And he's got this burden. And so I don't know that he wants to be saying this. I don't know too many people who have a message like that who want to be saying that. I don't like to be the guy to say that kind of stuff. But that's what he's called to do. And he said, the Lord took me when I was doing my thing, and I have to be obedient, so I'm going to say it. It says it happened 2 years before the earthquake there in Amos 1:1. Which earthquake would that be? Well, that's a pretty good question. It was a significant earthquake. It was something that they all knew about. In fact, Zechariah, I forget which chapter, it's 12 or 14, something like that. Zechariah mentions it again, and that's like 200 years after it happened. So it was a big enough earthquake that people remember this thing. I mean, we what do we talk about? Well, I remember the ice storm. I mean, that was significant to us, that ice storm. You remember that from, I don't know, how many years ago was it? 99, 98, something like that? 98? 99, whatever it was, whatever, 98, the ice storm of 98, okay? Nobody's going to be talking about that in 200 years, just so you know. But this thing was a biggie. So these guys, this was something that they would relate to when this happened. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. The Lord will roar. It's speaking of judgment. He'll utter his voice from Jerusalem. And again, this is a guy who was sent to the north, but he's mentioning the fact that the Lord's voice is coming out of Jerusalem. For Israel in the north, who rejected the worship of the Lord and instead set up those two golden calves to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship, I think he's making a little subtle point there that's where the Lord's speaking from. And when it happens, it's going to affect the land. That's why the shepherds are going to mourn, and the top of Carmel is going to wither. And he's going to pronounce some thus saith the Lord. He's going to pronounce some judgment against eight different people groups here. He's going to use the same pattern with each one. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. He's going to say, for each one of these, he's going to say, for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four. He's not saying it's because literally of three, but the idea is because of this sin that's happened again and again. It's repetitive sin upon sin, and it's continual sinning for three transgressions and for four. The first one is Damascus, and he won't turn away the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. They were exceedingly cruel when they fought against Israel. Some people think this is figurative. Some think it was literal, that they took some of the young men when they came in and they took the threshing instruments, the sleds that they would drag over the wheat to separate the chaff from the wheat, and they literally tied down people and were dragging these metal-bottomed threshing instruments across the people and killing them. And it was their cruelty that the Lord is judging Damascus, and because of that, he's going to send a fire into the house of Hazael. It'll wipe out the palaces. I'll break the bar of Damascus, the bar that's holding the gate shut, kicking it down, cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Aven. Now, of course, for those people in Israel, they're hearing this, they're going to be thinking, amen. You're going to take our enemies out? Amen. Amen. That I accept that word of the Lord. You're going to wipe out Damascus. Praise God. Then he goes to the next group, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. The Philistines that were centered in Gaza, and he mentions Ashdod and Ekron and Ashkelon, those are some of the major cities of the Philistines. The thing that he says, because they carried away captive the whole captivity and to deliver them to Edom, it was slavery. When they had victory, not only would they sell the soldiers that they beat into slavery, but they would take all of the people. They would take the women, the children, they would take them all, send them into slavery. And not even because they needed or wanted to use the slaves themselves, they would sell them to Edom. And so because of their cruelty, their slavery, their profit-taking of people, notice the judgment, verse 7, I will send a fire. And again, the people in Israel got to be saying, yeah, amen, take the Philistines out. I'm good with that. You know, I'm okay. The Damascus, the Syrians, take the Philistines, all those guys, wipe them out, Lord. Amen. We liken you, Amos. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall deliver the places thereof. Tyre, they remembered not the brotherly covenant. If you remember from 1 Kings chapter 5, it was when David wasn't allowed to build a temple, but he decided, well, if I can't build it, I can at least prefab it, and I'll get all the materials together for my boy. One of the things they needed was cedar, and there was nobody who had cedar like the people of Tyre. So he made a deal with Hiram, king of Tyre. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, it actually says that Hiram recognized that David was put up by the Lord, and he loved David. And they made an agreement. They had a covenant together. And yet over the years, the people of Tyre had broken that agreement. And because of that, the Lord says, I'm going to send again a fire on the wall of Tyrus. So again, nothing there that's going to bother Israel. Amen. Another enemy. Take them out, God. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, in his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom means red. Remember, it was the nickname of Esau, brother of Jacob. They called him Edom. And so those were his descendants. And just in the same way that Jacob and Esau were struggling and striving against each other in the womb, the Edomites never let go of that. And they always had a problem with Israel, and they were continually fighting. The wrath that had started with those two guys was still there. And so because of their anger, and also they kept his wrath forever, the inability to forgive and to give up, let go of the wrath, the Lord was going to bring judgment on Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. You know, and you look at that. I mean, I look at all of these things that these nations are being judged for, and they're things that the Lord has spoken to us in the New Testament about as believers, about, you know, not giving place to wrath and don't letting the sun go down on your anger. And there is a place for wrath. There is a time to be angry. You know that if you love, wrath is really it's an aspect of love, that if you love someone, you are naturally angry with whatever threatens them, whatever threatens to harm them. And there is a place for that. You know, we're told to be angry and sin not, which means you can be angry and sin not. You can be angry and sin too. Being angry at the right thing is a requirement. In fact, it's a sin sometimes not to be angry, to not get angry at something that is clearly wrong and clearly damaging and hurtful to those that the Lord loves. But Edom wouldn't let it go. And eventually, you have to let it go. The next group, verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with a shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." Ammon, the Ammonites, going to be judged for their cruelty, specifically for the way that they were killing babies in the womb. That was a judgment, that the Lord was not going to let that go unpunished. What's our tally? 40 million that we've killed in the womb? You know, we look at this, we know that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that there is grace and there is forgiveness for individuals, absolutely. But we also look at the way he deals with nations, and we have to think, if he hated cruelty to the unborn in this day, to the point where he was going to be sending a fire into that land and taking that king into captivity, did the Ammonites really kill any more than we have? The numbers are staggering. Get into chapter 2, he continues. And again, for the Israelites in the north, no bad news here so far, right? It's all our enemies. Get them. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, and with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord." Now, all of these other nations up till this point, they have done something, and it's been something that they've done against Israel. And this last one here, Moab, the thing that the Lord mentions is that he burned the bones of the king of Edom. Edom, Esau's people. So this is something that was a struggle that happened. It had nothing to do with Israel. It was the Moabites and it was the Edomites desecrated, you know, went in and had no respect for the dead, for their customs, anything like that. And somehow in their battle desecrated the bones of the king of Edom, specifically dug him up to humiliate and enrage the people and burn this guy's bones. I think it's interesting to me, and again, I will send a fire upon Moab. I mean, that same judgment, fire, 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 you'd think there's almost something to that. I find it interesting because, you know, a lot of times we look at what God's going to do to other nations because of their relationship with Israel, and I think that's there. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. But yet, you know, we see all of these little side struggles going on. And I being a typical selfish American, if it isn't happening to us in the United States, or it isn't affecting what I pay for oil, or it isn't affecting, you know, my goods that come into Walmart, or it's not affecting Israel because I'm a Christian and I love Israel, what do I care, you know, what they're doing in Zimbabwe or what they're doing in Indonesia or wherever? But the Lord sees all of that. And these two Gentile nations, one mistreating another, and that's, it's important to note that God takes notice of and he cares of and he will hold to account people for injustice that's done in all parts of the world. And there's a lot of people who say, well, how can God, there even be a God, you know, if there really is a God, how can he let all of this evil happen? Well, it's not that he isn't watching and he doesn't know. He does see. But because he has given us free will and the ability to choose, for now, there's sin in this world. But that isn't going to go unpunished. Justice is going to happen. Now it starts to get a little closer to home. Again, he's up in the north. He's from Judah, but he's up in Israel. Verse 4 says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Judah's transgressions, again and again, three transgressions and for four, same as the other ones. And just because they are his people does not mean that he won't see or he won't do anything about it. In fact, if anything, they are held to a higher standard because they have despised the law of the Lord and despised it. If you reject it, if there are things that he says to do, you have in effect said, I don't care what you said, I know better. And they have not kept his commandments, their lies. And you think, well, what lies were those? Well, we know what lies they are. The same lies that keep us from keeping his commandments. It's the ones that we tell ourselves. He doesn't really care about that. He didn't really mean that. That doesn't really apply to me. Well, yeah, but, I mean, I know it says that, but, I mean, he didn't think about my situation when he said that. And really, he's okay with it when it comes to me. It's the self-lying, the self-deception. And yet, to not embrace the truth is to accept a lie. And you'll notice, because of that, their wrong belief has led them to error after the which their fathers have walked. Their wrong belief leads to wrong actions. Their rejection of the truth has caused them to walk in a way and in a direction that is outside the law. And he's to the Lord, excuse me, and he's going to address walking again in just a minute. And in the same way, there is a fire that's going to come upon Judah, and Judah is going to pay a price for their idolatry and from their turning from the Lord. And the fire that he's talking about here was the fire of Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, the Jerusalem being burnt, the whole area being burnt black. And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. Well, now it's starting to get close. Now it's to them. He's finally finishing up with the people that he's speaking to. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust in the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. They sold the righteous for silver. The idea is there's bribery, there's injustice, that justice, the court system, the legal system is being perverted for money. Can you imagine living in a land like that? Like the one we live in? No. That the poor are taken advantage of, sold for a pair of shoes. And certainly that was something that characterized them in the north. There was no equity. There was no justice. There was only whoever had the most money got away with it. Not only that, Verse 7, it says, a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. Immorality had gotten to the place where the parents and the children were going out partying together, and hey, son, let's chip in. We'll take turns. We'll hire a prostitute, and it had gone that far there. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The law had said, it's in Exodus chapter 22, that if you take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, he needs to borrow some money. You say, okay, but I want your jacket. You know, you're going to pay me back. Fine, give me your jacket as guarantee. The law said, well, if you're going to do that, when it starts to get dark, let him have it back for the night because he's going to be cold. And I mean, it's Exodus 22:27. It says, for that is his covering only, and it's a raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass that when he cries unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Because if you're going to loan money to somebody and take his coat as surety, at nighttime let him have it back. Because if he's got to the place where he's got to give you his coat for collateral, it's all he's got. Let him have it back. I'm gracious. Because if you don't and you keep it, he's going to cry out to me when he's cold, and I'm going to know him. Because I love him, you better love him. Well, it had gotten to the place here where they were taking the coat, and rather than giving it back, they were laying it down and getting drunk. False worship. I mean, rather than showing justice, showing mercy and grace that the law required, they were instead being hard-hearted and intoxicated with the things of the land. I mean, idolatry, all of that was there. And now the Lord is going to start appealing to them about the things that he did and why they should respond differently than they are. He says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. When they came into the land, there were giants in the land, big guys. You know, you read about Og, king of the giants, who had a 13.5-foot bed? It's a big guy. It doesn't mean that he was 6 feet tall and he had a 13-foot bed. No, I mean, Goliath was somewhere around 9 or 10 feet. Imagine a guy. I mean, that from the floor there to the edge of the rafters, you know, along the trim up of the wall is 14 feet. Imagine a guy standing there whose head is above the safety lights on the wall. And only he's not minute bowl. He's not a string bean. You know, these are guys who are proportionately big, proportionately athletic, proportionately strong. And you've got to fight them with a sword. With a sword. I mean, he can hold a sword that's taller than you. How do you... There's no machine guns. I mean, this is a scary people. I mean, when they went in and saw these giants in the land, they came back and told Moses, we're like grasshoppers next to them. And yet they went into the land and the Lord defeated them. And yet they turned from him. Verse 10, I also brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Yet you've turned from me. I raised up your sons for prophets. I was talking to your children. They heard from me. And of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord? Not only that, but I was speaking to your sons and daughters. They had set themselves aside. Number 6, this is the law of the vow of the Nazarite, where they would set themselves aside to the Lord, and they would swear that they would never have anything to drink, no alcohol would ever touch their lips, that they would not touch any dead thing, and that they would never cut the hair. Samson, Nazarite from birth. And he says, you know, your kids, they were set aside unto me, that I would speak to them. Not only did I defeat all your big enemies, did I lead you for 40 years, bring you into the land, I was speaking to your children. But in verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. But you specifically kept them, had them violate the vow, you lured them away from me, and the prophets that I was speaking, you said, shut up, I don't want to hear it. He says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Again, he's a hick guy. What's he do? He works in the fields. He's basically saying, you know, I am so burdened by you guys that it's like, and he's given the analogy of a grain cart that's bringing in the sheaves of grain, but it's like saying, I was pressed like a log truck. that was rounded over the top. You know, I mean, that's the same analogy. He's giving one of those everyday analogies that people would see. The Lord was pressed under the iniquity of his people. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rides the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. He said, I don't care how strong you are, how fast you are, what a great fighter you think you are. I don't care whether you got your rice, your beans, your shotgun. When tribulation comes from me, it doesn't matter. It's not going to be enough. And he says, hear this word, chapter 3, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. To whom much is given, much is required. And of all the other people, and the Lord said, look, it wasn't because you were great or you were mighty, you were the weakest of all people, but because I put my name on you. And the temple was supposed to represent God to the rest of the world. They were supposed to be a light shining on a hill, and all the rest of the world could go to them because they had the prophets and they had the law, and they would be able to represent God clearer than anyone else could. And yet they didn't. And because they were acting, and he listed off all those other nations, and they were doing the same thing, and for three things and for four, just like the rest of the nations, they were repetitive sin, because you were like everybody else, I have to punish your iniquities. And he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You guys heard that scripture before, right? Can two walk together except they be agreed? And we use that a lot. Like, I know I have anyways, in the idea of, well, yeah, but I mean, they're going one way, I'm going another. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And a lot of times that's used in the concept, in the idea of two people going together. And it is true as far as two people going together. But what he's really talking about here is two, one being Israel, the other being God. And can two people go together unless they agree on the direction? They're in the same mindset, they're following the same thing. Can they walk together except they be agreed? And the idea of walking with God is one that is in the scripture. It's all the way from the beginning. You remember when creation happened and God created everything day after day after day until day six. He created man, Adam, set him in the garden. And then the next day, what was the next day after man was created? It was the day of rest. It was a day of just hanging out with God. It was a day of no work but fellowship with man. And we're told in the beginning that the voice of God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. With Adam, voice of God. It literally says the voice of God would walk in the garden. You think, well, how could a voice walk? Well, there is one who was the Word, and the Word became flesh. I think Jesus used to walk in the garden, the cool of the day, with Adam and with Eve, showing them the stuff he made. You know, God made all of this stuff. He made the trees, and he made the plants. And every time he makes something, he says, it's very good, it's very good, it's very good. And he's making oranges, and he's making grapes, and he's making watermelon. And he's saying it's very good, not because God wants to have a grape or a watermelon or an apple, but because he says, Adam is going to love this. I can't wait to bring him to this part of the garden and say, Adam, take one of those things. You know, when they went into the promised land, the Israelites, and this is just promised land, you know, after the fall, way in, when they come out with grapes, the bunch was so big that two guys had to carry it between them on a pole. Imagine a grape the size of a cantaloupe. Wouldn't you like to eat a grape like that? Not the bitter ones, the really tart ones, but one of the ones that just like, you know, ripe, just blowing juice all over the place. And God's got to be thinking, oh, Adam, wait until you try this. Wait until you try a lobster dipped in butter. Wait. I know it looks like an animal, but wait until you put it on the grill, Adam. Something about the smell of burning cow, Adam. And all of those things were made because God wanted to have a relationship and to walk with Adam. And when sin came, I know, I'm here, I'm talking about food. I'm going to go home and pig out now. When sin came, that fellowship was cut off. And that walking with God was inhibited. And of course, what does Adam do? He tries to cover himself and put layers of separation and barrier up to hide his sin. And of course, he can't. But the idea of walking with God is something that was always God's intention, and it's going to be his intention at the end. I mean, he sent Jesus, and one of the names is his name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, the idea of walking with God. Micah is going to tell us in Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But the problem is the way that God said that we're going to walk is going to be this direction. And yet Israel didn't agree and went their own way. And frequently, how often do we not agree and go off in our own direction? Because the direction is set, and the direction that the Lord chooses is the right direction. And so if we're going anywhere but where he says, we're walking away from him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And then he's going to ask some obvious questions here, including that one, that they're rhetorical questions. It's the equivalent of as if he said, well, you know, is the Pope Catholic? Does a bear go in the woods? I mean, that's what he's saying. He can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is formed? Is a bird going to fall in a snare if nobody set one? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have nothing and have taken nothing at all? Somebody going to take their trap up if they haven't caught anything yet? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Of course. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? And then the obvious answer is no. If all of those other things, the obvious answer is no, that a lion isn't doing his roaring until he's taken his prey. And of course, here is Israel in the middle of prosperity when everything is going great and everything looks wonderful and politically and economically they are at the top of their game. And this guy comes along and says, you're going to go into captivity. If you don't turn, if you don't repent, you're going to get carried away. The king's going to be killed. You're going to lose all your stuff and you're going to be taken away. Just because you don't hear the lion roaring yet doesn't mean that he's not crouching waiting, because he doesn't roar until he already has his prey in his mouth. But I'm warning you now. You know, just because he's not crying out of his den, it's because he hasn't taken anything yet. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? When the trumpet is blown, it's because the city is being attacked, and then it's too late. When the siren's going off, you know, and the idea is like the air raid siren, there'll be evil in the city. Well, he says, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? When you see this happen, it is of the Lord. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Isn't that cool? He's not going to do anything without telling us. The fact that he has told us through his word, we have that as a guideline. You know, we want to know what we're supposed to do. How can we walk with you? Well, he isn't doing anything that he hasn't already told his prophets. There isn't any secret mystery to knowing the Lord. It's on paper. It's in black and white. It's something that we can sit and we can read and we can hear his heart towards how, you know, what he thinks about cruelty and injustice, what he thinks about wrath, what he thinks about immorality, all of these things. It's already in there. The prophets have spoken it. He's not hiding it. He says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And I think that was Amos. He didn't want to be saying this. But you know what? He spoke to me. What else am I going to do? It's like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah got to the place where he said, God, every time you tell me something and I tell people and nobody receives it, and either they don't receive it or even worse, they hurt me. I get thrown in prison, everything. Forget it. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to do it. I refuse. I'm not going to speak your word anymore, because bad stuff happens every time I do it. And then Jeremiah says, but your word was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't shut up. He couldn't help but do it. And here's Amos. I don't want to be saying this, but God has spoken it. What can I do but prophesy? I have no choice. I have to. He says, publish it in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You know what? You go to the pagan people, you go to Ashdod, and you go to Egypt, and you tell those places what's going on. And they'll agree that you deserve judgment. I mean, even the pagans are going to recognize that you deserve it. And those who do not write, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. It's judgment that's stored up because of your actions. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. You will be surrounded, you will be taken. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out the mouth the lion, two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. And this is going to happen when about 40 years from now when Assyria takes away Israel in the north. He uses another analogy from watching the sheep. When you were sent out to watch the sheep, you were supposed to be guarding the sheep from predators, from the lion. It's not like he was a hireling. It's not like they were necessarily his sheep. Well, if I send you out into the field with 50 sheep to watch my sheep, I expect you to come back with 50 sheep. If you come back with 49 sheep and say to me, well, a lion got one. Well, how do I know a lion got one and you just didn't sell it? How do I know that you know, the question is, did you try? Did you try to actually guard my sheep? And so he talks about here about as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, the shepherd's job was if they get taken by a lion, you chase that lion and you try to get it back. And if that thing has it, then you grab a little bit, whatever, bring me back part of the carcass to prove to me that you went after that lion and gave it your best effort. And so they would have to go and try to, I mean, can you imagine going after? I would think 49 out of 50 is pretty good. I mean, you know, that's a 98 if you're great on a 100-point scale. So I could live with that. I mean, you know, I kept 40. No. I want to know that you tried. I want a piece. So they would have to go, I can't imagine wrestling a lion for a bit of his prey. But that's what they were supposed to do. And he says, in the same way that you were going to come back with a little bit of the piece to prove that it really was taken by a lion, well, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed. There's going to be a remnant from Israel that's left over as well. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The calf was in Bethel, the golden calf, the idolatrous worship that they were commanded not to do. That's right where it was happening. And he said, you know, if you're thinking that your cow, your little cow god there is going to save you, when the Lord shows up, the horns of the altar shall be cut off, fall to the ground. It's not going to stand. It's going to be of no use to you. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Not only that, not only is your false religion not going to save you, but your prosperity is not going to save you. Your summer home, your winter home, you know how it is, because some people have summer homes up in Maine, but they don't want to live here in the wintertime. They're not stupid like we are, and they go down to Florida. They go somewhere else where it's warm and doesn't snow and freeze all the time. We work for people like that. That's... But it doesn't matter. And you look at our nation right now, and people are losing the summer home and the winter home. And what do they say? The stock market today hit a point that's the lowest in 10 years. Is that what it was? 10 years, I think it's the low. And if I had to put my money on the table, which I don't, thankfully, because I don't have any to put on the table, I would bet we haven't hit the bottom yet. You know? Didn't we just sign the bill that's going to save us all of our problems? Didn't we just borrow a whole bunch more money that's going to take care of everything? I know that works for me. Every time I've been in a really hard place, if I go to the bank and borrow more money that I don't have and tell them I'll pay them later, I'm always much better off. That's always ended up better. Not. Yeah, really. Well, that's because you don't own the bank. See, if you own the bank, you can just say, well, we're just going to write more money up here. We've got more money, you know. If I go to the bank with my Monopoly money, they don't play that game. But apparently, if you're a government, it's a different story. So, whatever. I see all of this happening to Israel, and God hasn't changed. He's the same. And, you know, there are people who worship many different gods, many different false gods in our land, many people trusting in prosperity, and that's going to be shaken. And you've got a guy like Amos who is just telling the truth. It's not a fun message. It's not a message anyone wants to hear. It's said out of love. He's saying it 40 years early because there's still time to repent. And it's always that way. He's not saying it because he's saying, ha, you got nothing you can do. He's saying it, turn. What's wrong with you people? Repent. But if God will use a plain guy with no religious training like an Amos, a guy who is a migrant worker and a farmhand, what kind of excuse do we have? None. So let's pray that we are men and women who hear his voice and we agree with him and we walk with him together. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you would use the plain folk, Lord, that you call the simple and the uneducated, and yet, Lord, you can use them powerfully through the power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would do the same with us, not because we want to be the ones saying the hard things, Lord, but we want to be instruments in your hand. Pray you'd pour your Spirit out on us. Lord, you'd speak to us through your word and help us to walk with you. Lord, that's our heart, that we would just walk with you, be in agreement. Lord, please show each of us how you would have us to do that. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.